If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to take those out. Turn to the book of Malachi. We're going to be continuing in Malachi. Chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. As you find your way there, would you please stand in honor of God's word this morning? Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Hey, if you haven't found Malachi yet, you can go to the Gospel according to Matthew. That's the first gospel in the New Testament, and then just flip back. It's the last prophetic utterance before we hear God's word in Matthew. And I would encourage you to turn your attention to that text so that as we're going through God's word, as I'm preaching, you would actually see that what I'm saying is coming from the text and not just my own opinion. That said, let's begin with prayer. Lord, as we continue to worship through the proclamation of your word, Lord, I pray that you would keep me true to the utterance of your word. Let no falsehood come from my lips. And if any should pass through my lips, Lord, I pray that you would guard that from the hearing of the congregation. Lord, I pray now that you would speak to us concerning your covenant faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. Let your word speak and rebuke us where we need to be rebuked and encourage us as we need to be encouraged. For Christ's sake, amen. So, have you ever noticed when somebody continually tells you over and over and over that they love you, right? That they tell you that on a regular basis, but yet their actions seem not to be in step with their words. Let me give you an example. Let's say a husband comes into my office and says, hey, pastor, man, we're having trouble in the home. We're having some issues. And I'm like, hey, brother, what's up? And he's like, well, my wife says that she loves me. She comes home most nights and says, hey, you know what? I love you. But on the regular, she's kind of slipping out, doing some other things with some other men, right? But then she would come home and say, husband, I love you, right? Over and over. That would give us pause to be able to affirm what that lady is speaking with her lips. Her actions are not in step with her words. What she's saying with her mouth does not match what is happening with her feet, right? This is what we would call covenant profanity or covenant unfaithfulness. And that's what we're seeing here this morning in the passage that Brother Cody just read for you. It is a picture of God's people being faithless to their covenant with God. So let me bring you up to speed. Malachi, again, it's the last prophetic word we have before Jesus comes. Okay? And it's that last word between the First Testament, the Old Testament, and the New. God has repeatedly pursued his people all the way from creation through to the call of Abraham. He's called his people up out of Egypt. He's given them life. He's given them land. He's given them a nation. He's given them offspring. He's grown them and nourished them and cared for them. They had been exiled twice over, and yet the Lord brought them back into the land. Okay? God continually pursued his people and brought them back, and yet still the people found themselves faithless. But even in this faithlessness, the first word we hear from the Lord in Malachi is, I have loved you. Even in the midst of this sin and profanity, God's first declaration to his people is, I have loved you. That's the first oracle of six that we see in this book. And so we covered that a couple weeks ago, and then we went on, and the first indictment, so to speak, the first charge against God's people is to the priest. The preachers, so to speak, got the first indictment, which makes sense, because as goes the preaching and the teaching of God's word, so goes God's people. And as we pick up that from that and we move here, we see that that trajectory just continues. With the profaning of the worship and the word of God, it naturally follows that the people are going to be profaning that same covenant through their actions. And that's where we are today. But we must understand that though God's love is unchanging, his justice will still be met. God's love and his justice, or God's love and his judgment, are never opposed to one another. They are perfectly synced up. And so God's unchanging love, because of that, we must guard ourselves and not break faith with God. So today we're going to discover two charges of covenant profanity. In this text that Cody just read, we're going to see two charges of covenant profanity, as demonstrated by the lack of faithfulness of God's people. And we're going to look at this charge in two ways. First, we're just going to tell the story, right? We're going to unfold this text and see the story as these charges of covenant infidelity are laid against God's people. And then I want to identify a few lessons that we learn from this. So let's jump into the story. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. And all of this, this whole book of Malachi, as they are discourses, it's kind of laid out in the form of a trial, right? Not necessarily like a court with a black gown and a chair, but the trials in the day would mean that the people would come to the city gates and they would gather and hear the word of the Lord either from the prophet or from the city elder. And it's that kind of trial that's taking place. So first, God, through Malachi, asserts his love for his people and demonstrates that. Then he rebukes the priest, and now it's the people's turn. And in verse 10, we see this. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? That's a rhetorical device. The answer is a resounding yes. We have one Father. We have one Father, and God has created us together. This is God's people. So that Father is likely talking about Abraham. Not God as in God the Father. There's Abraham, the father of the covenant, and then God, who is creator. And this is not just speaking of general creation. This is special creation. God created a people for himself. When he redeemed Israel, through God's word and his proclamation, he created a new people. And that's the question Malachi is asking the covenant people of God in this book. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Of course. Of course. Everybody who would be hearing this is saying, well, yes and amen. But then comes the indictment. And that's the first thing we see. The trial opens with a question of indictment. And then he goes, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? If this is one of them rhetorical devices. If A is true, why then B? It doesn't make any sense. So, God has created us. He's made us a people. We have one Father, and yet we are being faithless. It doesn't make sense. And that's what Malachi is saying. So he issues a question of indictment. And repeatedly, you will see these phrases like profaning, faithlessness, etc. Okay, that is the charge. And it's going to continue and it's going to manifest itself. And there are two charges, so to speak, that Malachi brings to us. Or he brings two illustrations showing. So he makes his assertion, right? And he says, look, y'all are being faithless. You're profaning the covenant. And then he's going to give them two examples as presented in these two charges that we're going to see. And charge one picks up immediately in verse 11. And here we can summarize this first charge as God's covenant people are faithless towards him, towards God, right? Verses 11 and 12, let me read them. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, of armies, of angels, the Lord God Almighty. So the first charge in verse 11, we see these two words coming up again, faithlessness, abomination, and profanity. Faithlessness means to betray, to be disloyal, to renege on what was promised, or to double cross someone. God's people had double crossed him. They had become faithless. And just as much as all of God's people in verse 10 would have said yes and amen to God creating them and being the family of one covenant, the children of Abraham, as much as they would have said that, they would have said, yes, amen, we love the Lord of hosts. And yet, their feet were not in step with their words. What their mouths spoke, their feet took away. They had profaned the covenant. They had been faithless. They had betrayed and double-crossed their God and Father. Abomination. Abomination is a word that comes up in the scriptures when it's speaking of a violation which at no time will God under any circumstances tolerate. That's what an abomination is. Look, God understands that we are dust, that we are fallen, sinful creatures. And so he is long-suffering and patient with us. In our suffering, in our trials, in our temptations, he's long-suffering. But when it comes upon acts of abomination, these are so heinous against the character of a holy God that there is no slack, so to speak. None. That's an abomination, and that's what God's covenant people are charged with here. And what have they done? They have profaned the sanctuary which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. What do we have here? God's covenant people were not to marry outside of the covenant family. Because inevitably they would be tempted. It was almost the temptation was so great that it was seen as certain that they would what the Bible calls whore after other gods. right? They would marry people outside the faith, and then with certainty, they would then follow after the gods of the other people. And so the children of Israel were only to marry within the covenant family. Now, to be sure, that could be a Gentile, right? A non-Israelite. But only one who had been converted, who had been proselytized and come into the covenant family, right? That would have been okay. But no, they went outside the covenant family to marry. And that was considered adultery against God. The people of God had adulterated their God and king. And hence, that's the first charge and conviction. The evidence is presented there. And notice the sentence for this first charge in verse 12. Notice the sentence in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So what these guys were doing is they were profaning the covenant by marrying outside of the covenant community, and then they were still coming back into the sanctuary and trying to offer up their offering of sacrifice. They were trying to, what we might call, have their cake and eat it too. They wanted to be able to marry, do their own thing, do whatever they wanted to do in their sin, and then still come back and receive the benefits of the covenant relationship, though they had violated it. And as my daddy used to say, that dog ain't gonna hunt. That doesn't work. If your feet and your mouth are not in step with your worship, it's not gonna work. Well, let me put it this way to those of us who are married, or if you're not married, think about it, right? If your spouse is constantly walking out on you, right, and violating the terms of the marriage covenant, how long are you going to tolerate that? Now, to be sure, there's grace, right? I'm not talking like a one-time action where there's repentance and forgiveness. We're always aiming to restoration. But if they are continually going outside of the covenant and profaning it, are you going to tolerate that? How much more is adultery against God deserving of being cut off from the covenant community? And that's the consequence. That's the sentence, to be cut off from the community. And know this, right? We don't have a full appreciation of community and what community provides, because we are like radically individualized in our Western culture. To be cut off from the community was to be cut off from protection, to be cut off from economic stability. It was to basically be left for dead outside the camp in the wilderness where thieves and robbers and vagabonds and everyone else was. Get out is the sentence, to be cut off from this home of provision and worship and comfort and friendship. All of that is gone. And to be a Jew who is isolated from the people, out on their own, puts you in great danger. Because now you're hated by the covenant community because of your sin. You're out on your own. But now you're a Jew who is out on your own, who everyone else around you hates. You're done. That's the sentence. But then we go to a second charge. And this ought to be not surprising. I'll wait for that. Here's the second charge. So first, God's covenant people were faithless towards him. And it's not surprising then, the second charge is God's covenant people are then faithless towards one another. They are faithless in their marriages. 13 through 14. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So they are not receiving the blessings of God, and they're like, hey God, what's up? Why won't you bless me? They're upset because they're not being blessed. even though they are the ones walking in covenant infidelity. And so they're crying, they're mourning, they're upset because God's not blessing them. Well, Malachi responds in verse 14, "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." That's the charge in verse 13 and 14. Covenant infidelity as manifest by infidelity within the marriage. Loved ones, listen up. You all do realize marriage is a sign and a symbol, and it points forward to something and points upward to something far greater than you, right? Ultimately, we learn in the scripture that it points to the gospel. But even in the old covenant, right? Marriage, which God instituted with creation, the covenant of one man and one woman for a lifetime, represents and shows forward God's covenant love for his people. And so when you profane the marriage bed, it is first and foremost a sin against a holy God. All sin is first and foremost against God. Yes, it has fallout and implications for our relationships and for what have you, but you are first and foremost sinning against God. And marriage is held in such high regard because of what it represents. It represents God's faithful, unchanging love for us. And that's what marriage is supposed to symbolize. But the people had been faithless. And now, in verse 13 and 14 was the charge. Then we go into some what I'm calling deliberation, right? Again, he's asking these rhetorical questions. Did not he, that's God, make them, that's the marriage, one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So when the two come together, they become one by the Spirit. It's what we call a one flesh union. And again, the answer is a resounding yes. And why? What was the one God seeking? The prophet asked. Godly offspring. Godly offspring. So marriage has another purpose. The family is the most basic element of society. You, individual, are not the most basic element of a human society. A person, one individual, does not an element of society make. That takes a family. Family is the first institution of all societal structures. Family, then city, then governments, and the lot. One person in and of themselves is not sufficient to make a society. There's no isolation that makes up a society. That's one of the tyrannies of 21st century Western culture. We think in and of ourselves we are the sum total of life. It's what we call radical individualism. And it's wreaking havoc on us. You want to break up a society, break up the family structure. It's gone. And it will fall on its face. See here, example A. Families are breaking up, and it's wreaking havoc on the community. So that's the deliberation. It's absurd. Furthermore, moms and dads, real quick, you are the first disciple makers of your children. Moms and dads, within the covenant community, it is your responsibility to disciple your children. We're here to equip you and help you do that. Pastors, elders, overseers, teachers, right? The covenant community itself, the church. We're here to help and equip one another. But dad, primarily, as the head of the household, you are responsible for leading your children in the way they should go. Fathers, hear me, are the pastors of the home. you're the pastors of your home. If you feel woefully inadequate, welcome to the club. We are. We're insufficient for the task. And yet, the Lord has equipped us and given us resources like pastors, teachers, Sunday school helpers, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ to wrap their arms around one another and help us do this together. Mrs. Clinton wasn't so far off when she said it takes a village. It takes community. It takes help. So Dad, if you feel woefully inadequate in spiritually leading your families, let's go. Don't let the fear or the inadequacy stifle you. Lean into it. Step up. Single mamas, God's grace is sufficient. It's not ideal, but God will provide. Same thing, right? God will provide. There is hope. You have help. So don't feel less than if you're a single mama. You are some of the bravest people I know on the face of the planet. And we can get through this. All right, I'm veering off a little bit. Let's get back. But nonetheless, they have this deliberation. And once again, these rhetorical questions are asked, and it's absurd, right? Why, given the fact that God has made the marriage couple one in the spirit and union to seek godly offspring, why would this happen? This is a good lesson for us. Knowledge alone is not sufficient to keep us from sinning. Knowledge alone, it's essential, but it's not sufficient. The head and the heart must come together. They knew they were a one flesh union before God. They knew that they were children of the covenant. They knew that the Spirit had binded them together, and yet they were profaning the covenant. Knowledge is essential but not sufficient to guard you from sin. The Bible puts a high regard on the mind. The mind is the pathway to the heart, right? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But that mind has got to connect with the heart. If you don't have affection for God, if you do not have affection for your spouse, no matter how much you know, you are in danger without the affections. And then notice the sentencing and the closing argument here. Verse 16, "For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." There's other translations that render that, "God hates divorce." And that's not an inaccurate translation. And God covers the garment, that's the covering of the person, with violence who violates the covenant of marriage. Basically, let me summarize that. God will destroy the person who profanes the covenant of their marriage. That's what that is saying. It's a lofty sentence. But then he gives a closing statement, as if there's yet hope, despite being cut off, the threats, the sentencing of being cut off from the family, the covenant community, and despite God talking about covering his garment in violence, he says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." The prophet ends with a word of encouragement and exhortation. He says, "Do not be faithless. Turn back." This is what we call repentance. No sin separates you so far from God that you cannot turn back. No sin separates you so far from God that while you have breath in your lungs and a pulse in your wrist, that you cannot repent and turn back. God is quick to restore those who turn to him. So let me summarize what we have seen. There has been faithless, abominable, profanity of the covenant by God's people, and it's characterized by three sins: interfaith marriage, pagan-style worship, and an aversion-based divorce. An aversion-based divorce. And that means the kind of divorce that says, well, I just don't want to be with you anymore. And if you're in a place right now where you're thinking, man, I just don't want to be with my spouse, hear me. This is what the Lord says. If your only reason for breaking your marriage is the fact that you don't want to be a part of it anymore, hear this. Who cares? Who cares? Nobody asked if you liked your spouse. They said, love your spouse faithfully. This kind of love the Bible talks about is not primarily a love of emotion, though emotions are present for sure. It's a volitional love. It's a love that is given to someone even when they don't deserve it, perhaps especially when they don't deserve it. It's that kind of love. It's the way God loves you. That in spite of your unfaithfulness and your unholiness and your profaning the covenant over and over and over again, what's the first declaration of God? I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. So let's cover a couple of principles, right? Because you're like, man, that's Israel and that's Old Testament and Old Covenant. Well, now we're going to cross the bridge, right? From the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. From that time to this time, about 2,500 years, right? There are principles laid down in this that apply to all people in all times and all places, all right? And I'm going to restate this. Profaning the covenant of God, we can restate this as sin against God, right? It's sin. And here's the deal. Let me start out here. Every one of us sitting in this room, we're covenant breakers. We are all guilty before a holy God. We've broken the covenant. God established a covenant with his people from the moment of creation. And the moment Adam fell, our first father, we became covenant breakers. We were born in the flesh, in sin, in transgression. In the womb, my mother conceived me in sin. We are all born covenant breakers. So, this applies to everyone. Because just as Israel had profaned this covenant in the Old Testament, so we have profaned God's covenant by sinning against him willfully and, quite frankly, happily. We were happy to sin against God. We loved sin more than we loved him. So, what are some lessons that we learn from this? One, sin against God is foolish. It's foolish. Verse 10, have we not one Father? Has not one God created this? Why then are we faithless? The prophet is saying, this doesn't make any sense. It's utter foolishness to sin against a holy God. It's contrary to the created order. God created you and then recreated you in Christ so that he would have exclusive ownership over you. Listen to me. You are not your own. You were not your own from the beginning. God created you, not you. You do not self-actualize. You were created. You were knit together specifically and specially by God. You're not your own. You were created. Secondly, you were recreated by the blood of Christ. You were born again to a living hope. You were created and recreated by God. You're not your own. So to sin against God is utter foolishness because you're sinning against the one who created you. Second, sin against God is futile. It's futile. There is nothing good that can come from, again, that can come from your rebellion against God. You are sinning against the holy, omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing God of the universe. One, you're not going to get away with it. And two, there is nothing good that can come from it. You will be cut off from God's covenant community forever if you do not repent. You will ravish your relationships. We saw that this covenant profanity broke up relationships vertically and horizontally. It ravished the relationship between them and God and between them and each other. There is nothing good that can come from it. It's absolutely futile. Third, sin against God is relationally fatal. Sin against God is relationally fatal. I hinted towards that. But it will destroy your relationship with God and it will destroy your relationship with others. There may be a season when you can run with other rebellious sinners against God and have the appearance of friendship. But let something happen to that sin that unites you and watch those friendships fade into the background. You ask any recovering alcoholic. You ask any recovering addict. You ask anyone what happens the moment they put those things down and watch how fast their friends are gone. They're not there. You stop running with the pack and they're going to leave you. So sin against God is relationally fatal. Fourth and last observation here, sin against God is eternally fatal. Sin against God is eternally fatal. This, what was pictured here of being cut outside the camp, has its fulfillment in the depths of hell, where you will be separated from the grace of God forever. It's eternally fatal. It's called eternal death. It's a death that does not stop. So, sin against God is foolish, it's futile, and it's fatal. Now, I just said information is not enough. You have the information. Now we need the affection. So let me conclude and bring this to a picture by showing you the one, and this will pick up next week in the text, but let me give you a taste of it now to round this out. We've painted a pretty grim picture here. The Bible has just convicted us and charged us as guilty before God. We're not standing on really good ground right here. And yet, Christ, Jesus, he speaks a better word. He is the word that was made flesh. He came because of our disobedience. He came down from heaven to renew and restore and recreate everything that is broken. Jesus was and is flawlessly obedient to God's covenant. He is the God-man who came down and exercised perfect obedience in everything that we have failed in. Where we failed, he succeeded. Where we are foolishly rebellious against God, he is perfectly obedient. Whereas our efforts to kind of fix this thing are absolutely futile, his were flawless and fruitful. He did not fail in any step. He made perfect provision for your relationship with God. And whereas sin against God is fatal, his life, death, and resurrection are final testimonies of his life-giving power. Where we are relationally unreliable, Jesus is forever faithful to his Father and to his brothers, namely you and I who are in Christ. So, Jesus speaks a better word than your sin. Jesus speaks a better word than your failure. He succeeds on your behalf. Jesus speaks a better word for our disobedience because he was perfectly disobedient. So here's the question. Do you love Jesus? Are you bankrupt? Are your relationships wrecked? Is your relationship with God broken because of your sin? You're not in Christ, it is. But if you be in Christ, though we be faithless, he will be faithful. And he will draw us in and nurture us and love us in such a way that it will cause our affections to be stirred for Jesus. Let's close like this. Do you love Jesus? Ponder that. I didn't ask if you believed in him, as in like mentally assent to his life, death, and resurrection. Must do that. But do you love him because of that? Do you love him because of who he is and what he has done? Do you love Jesus. If you're guilty, he will save you. But will you repent and turn to him? That's the only way to be reconciled to a God who we have offended. Let's pray. Father, at this point, words would fail me to express what ought to be our love and gratitude and affections for your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us life that we cannot get ourselves. I pray that you would cause new life to be rendered into the hearts of those who have never trusted and seen that Jesus is beautiful. And Lord, for those of us who are tired and weary and heavy laden because of our sin and disobedience, because our flesh wages war against us, Lord, would you let this message of hope of Christ be wrought within us? Lord, restore us, renew us, uplift us, and cause us to grow in our affection and admiration for our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.